And if you have a Bible, open with me to 1 John chapter 4, as we look at the first six verses this morning before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper together. 1 John chapter 4. I don't know about you, but I don't like tests. And I'm glad I'm out of school now, so I don't have to take them anymore. After watching my son finish up and graduate from high school this past year and take not only tests, but what they call these advanced placement tests, where you can get college credit if you pass the test. I don't remember taking any of that in high school either, much less calculus or several other things. Wasn't there, but I rejoiced to see a passing grade on a advanced placement test and able to start college with some advanced credit. We put a lot of stock in tests, even though we don't like to take them. We have to take driver's tests. We have to take exams at school. We have to take certification exams if we're teachers or perhaps in other professions. Now, one thing the Bible says is to examine or to test the spirits. And oddly enough, as much as we would take seriously all the other tests in life, this is one of those areas where we probably, as Christians, don't take it seriously enough. We're not discerning enough, we're not skilled and mature enough to say what is and what is not of God. John is going to lay that out for us this morning in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, the idea of prophecy is obviously the background of these verses. If you ever read 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 14, you'll learn a lot about prophecy in the church. And in those days, before the Word of God was inscripturated or the canon of Scripture was complete, there would be people that would prophesy. They would speak up with a word from God. And the church itself would judge as to whether or not that word was legit. The Apostle Paul and the apostles and others would gather together for different councils, like in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, to hash out questions about doctrine, to determine if something was of God or was not of God. And so what John is saying in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is that behind every prophet there's a spirit. And behind every spirit there is an origin, and that origin is either God or the devil. And so we have to be very discerning. According to John's words, it's possible to equate the supernatural with the divine. In other words, if the phenomenon is supernatural, then it must be from God. That's troubling to me as a pastor, as I look in the religious landscape these days. It seems like if someone sees something supernatural, unusual, that is beyond what our senses can observe, or beyond the natural laws of nature, we automatically say it must be of God. No. The Bible makes it clear that there will be false signs, false wonders, and false miracles. There are a lot of things that happen in the supernatural, ladies and gentlemen. And one is a fool to say that they don't. The question is not whether or not it happens, but what is the origin? In fact, 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks in the latter days, or excuse me, 2 Thessalonians, that in the latter days, God himself will send a delusion amongst people who don't believe the gospel, so that they'll believe false signs, false wonders, and false miracles. It's a frightening thing not to be able to discern between good and evil, between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, Jesus and Paul and Peter all spoke of false prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In another place, he said they'll have false signs, false wonders, and false miracles, even to the point of being able, if it were possible, to deceive the very elect. Jesus was saying that the spirit of error, at one time or another, which is already present now, the spirit of lawlessness, but will be present all the more when Christ returns. He said it's out there, it's available, and even the very elect come that close to being tricked by that which is spurious, by that which is erroneous. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 when he spoke to the elders at Ephesus. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which is bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. The Apostle Paul said, from without and even from within, those who are already in positions of leadership, if they begin to depart from the spirit of truth to the spirit of error, they can cause all kinds of problems. And so Paul said, part of our job as elders and officers of Christ's church is to be good shepherds. Even Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he said, there were false prophets among you, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And so the idea of false prophets, false teachings, is out there. It's not something that's remote and hidden. The Bible makes it clear there's a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. And John is going to give us a testing process or formula to discern. How can we tell the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? John's going to offer the answer to this question in basically two movements in this passage. The first one is, you can tell the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error by the content of the teaching. The content of the teaching. And John unfolds that for us in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, you can tell the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, not only by the content of the teaching, but also the character of the audience. The character of the audience. And John is going to describe that for us in verses 4 through 6. And so before we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let's concentrate on those two elements in sacred scripture. First of all, the content of the teaching. You'll notice John says, test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit. And then verse 2 is really the key verse. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Then verse 3, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, Christian believing and Christian loving should never be indiscriminate. That is to say, Christian faith is not to be mistaken for credulity. We're not to be foolish. There's no such thing as a blind leap of faith. Faith involves knowledge and assent and trust. And therefore, as those who are called to love the Lord to God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are to examine things that we put our faith in. We should remember that unbelief, as John says, do not believe every spirit, could be as much of a part of a spiritual maturity as belief. Often, people get criticized because they don't simply believe what comes down the turnpike. And yet, John says one of the marks of spiritual maturity is not to believe everything, to be somewhat critical of what you're listening to. And so John says in verse 2, test the spirits to acknowledge those that say Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, again, a little background. John's day, the day of the Gnostics, people separated matter as evil from the spirit, which they considered good. And a lot of this was swirling around the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, there was one fellow named Cerinthus who said and taught that deity, that is the Christ, the Messiah, came upon humanity, that is Jesus, at his baptism. But then subsequently that deity left the person of Jesus at the point of the cross. And so this convoluted and twisted teaching was offered in order to dismantle who Jesus was, the divine Son of Almighty God, fully God, fully man. Two natures in one person. And this didn't happen at baptism and then cease at the point of the cross. No. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus was always the Son of God and the Son of man, fully God and fully human. So we could say it this way. The truth is not that Christ came into the flesh of Jesus, but that Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh. That is to say, Jesus, Christ, always goes together. And from the time of his birth, even before that, in all of eternity, he was and continues to be the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. And so this insidious division of Jesus Christ has continued throughout history. And the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well, not only in the teachings of numerous cults and sects, but also in the minds of many professing Christians. I've talked to many people before, even in my neighborhood. They'll walk up and start telling me about their religion or their church, and all I have to do is start asking poignant questions about Jesus Christ. That's always how you can spot a cult. What do you believe about Jesus? Is he simply a man and not God? Is he simply God and not man? Or was he the God-man at only certain points? Or was he and does he continue to be the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man? Because you see, to have that kind of teaching brings it all together, not just the incarnation and the crucifixion, but also the resurrection and the demands of Christ upon your life and my life. See, to be very practical about it, if I simply believe that Jesus was divine between his baptism and the point of his cross, then I would be a good Buddhist Christian. I would be a good Christian of many other religions because I would simply believe the teachings of Jesus as divine. And therefore, his origin and birth would mean nothing to me, and his crucifixion and resurrection would be irrelevant because God wasn't present. I guess what John is trying to say, and it's not just academics. You know, preachers preach these sermons, and then people walk out and go, man, that was really something. More dry doctrine. Now I know to be on the lookout for those heretics in my neighborhood, you know. So what? What difference does it make? I think it goes a lot further than that. John is saying to us, even as evangelicals right now, that you can't have a half-baked Jesus. You can't live a halfway Christian life. Jesus calls for full commitment. In fact, in John's mind, acknowledge means to believe, and such belief is more than intellectual assent. It involves submission of the whole person to the whole Savior. John's test formula seems academic and intellectual, but in reality, it's extremely applicable and practical. You see, it's easy to pick on the well-known cults or even liberal theology, but it's much more difficult to look at our own hearts and say, how many times do I simply pick and choose and subconsciously perhaps dismantle Jesus? I listen to some of the things he says. I think his teachings are great, but I have not submitted my whole life to him in obedience and sacrifice as he did for me as the Son of God and Son of Man. Say, John, are you speculating? No, I don't think so. All you have to do is look at the American church. You learn real fast that just like the heretics, just like the Gnostics, just like the Corinthians, we have this tendency to parse up Jesus. We talk about Christ and his church often as if it were some sort of a cafeteria experience. You know, when you go to the cafeteria, I remember when I was a kid, I go to Morrison's and I would choose the trout almond dean. And then I would come to the vegetables, and I would quickly pass by those. And my mother would say, wait a minute, come back. Don't forget the turnips. And I would get that to make her happy. And then I'd move on to the pecan pie and a couple of drinks and maybe go back for some Jell-O. But the point is, I could pick and choose whatever I wanted on that tray. I think about Christianity. After 18 years of ministry, too often we as Christians want to pick and choose what we want from the Christian life. It even conditions the books that we write. I remember the first book that I read when I was a Christian was a series of lessons. And the first thing was assurance of salvation. 1 John 5, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Assurance of forgiveness, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Assurance of answered prayer. Assurance of deliverance from sin, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Assurance of guidance. And I read those verses and I thought, they're so comforting. They're so focused on me. This is wonderful, man. My sins are forgiven. God gives me guidance. It's like getting in a new car. I've got my faith in Christ. But the more I read my Bible, the more I began to realize that was part of the story. Because as I read about assurance of salvation, I also read in Hebrews about assurance of damnation if I apostatize. Hebrews 3, verse 12, says, "Be careful that there's not an evil, unbelieving heart in any one of you in falling away from the living God." And I thought, wow. As Paul Harvey says, there's the rest of the story. Assurance of judgment without forgiveness. If we continue to walk in habitual sin, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says very clearly that we trample underfoot the Son of God when we continue on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth and living that kind of presumption. So many others. Assurance of unanswered prayer. If I cling to my sin, Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not listen. See, that's biblical Christianity. And that's what John is saying. You've got to have a whole Jesus for a whole life experience. You can't pick and choose what you want. And so if you're going to follow Christ, go all the way with it. Don't hold back. That's why the cross of Christ is so central. Why do we take the supper on a regular basis? Because it's the centerpiece of our faith. Not the supper itself, what it points to. That's why Paul said, "I want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's all I want to know. Now, Paul didn't mean that's all he wanted to know in terms of doctrine. What he meant for the sake of emphasis was, that's what I want to be focused upon. And yet, so often, we don't see that in these United States. In John's mind, acknowledge means to believe the whole Savior with the whole person. Just like the ancient heretics, we too often treat our faith as if we had the right to dismantle Jesus, to pick and choose. After all, we're Americans. We like choices. And when our church or our faith or our version of Jesus don't suit us, we bolt. Folks, it's so important to understand what the Scripture says. The Bible talks about the church in 1 Timothy 3 as the pillar and the support of truth. There are a lot of things that can happen in churches. That's why they're so different all over these United States and the globe. But the one thing that must be present, and the singular thing that ought to drive you as you attend a church of your choice in this free country, is the Word of God preached and taught, and is sound doctrine apparent? In other words, is John's test available for me to perform and to succeed in? In these places. That's why 1 Corinthians 1 says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. In Romans 1, verse 16 through 17, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation." You ever wonder why Paul said that? He didn't say it in Philippians. He didn't say it in Galatians. He didn't say it in some of his other words, but he said it in Romans. Because in Rome, the center of the empire at the time, you had everything that could take your attention away from the central thing. Roman technology was the best. Roman architecture, Roman aqueducts, Roman roads were superior. The Roman army, the Roman navy controlled the whole known Western world. The Roman Senate disposed of the destinies of entire nations. If you wanted to talk about power and technology, you talked about Rome. Paul came in talking about a dead Jew who died on a stick outside the wall of Jerusalem. And he said, if you look at that and that person and that work, your life will change. That's power. So he's willing to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You translate that now, fast forward 2,000 years later. I'm not ashamed of what we do. If we preach Christ, we may not have this program or that program. We may not move in this direction or that direction. But folks, those things are really immaterial in the final analysis. The real question is there godly character? And is the Word of God taught and obeyed in sacred Scripture in Christ's church? That's the reason. So John says, here's the test. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is, a holistic Savior and a whole faith. Otherwise, you're perishing. John makes it clear that's got to be present in the teaching, and it also needs to be present in the people. And you'll notice that in the second movement, verses 4 through 6. First John reminds his readers, authentic Christians, of the abiding presence of the living eternal Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in each of us and mediates the presence of Jesus. Notice he says in verse 4, "Dear children, you are from God and have overcome them," that is the false prophets, "because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." This overcoming John is referring to is primarily intellectual. John assumes, could be a faulty assumption, John assumes that because the Spirit of God lives in a man or a woman, there will be a corresponding hunger and thirst for God's Word. You see, John doesn't cut things up. He doesn't talk about loving Jesus without loving His Word. And so he says and assumes that a person who says, "I love Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible," will by default lead to a person who loves God's Word, who will participate in Bible study, who will support the teacher and listen and ask questions. And when a topic is being taught that they don't like, they'll come back and challenge that person because they know God's Word. And they'll even step up themselves and teach. Where is that in the American church? Secondly, the false prophets find their origin in the world. And it is no surprise that the world listens to them. It satisfies self. See, if you could boil it all down, that's where this goes. There's one form of Christianity that seems to emphasize our comforts. There's another form that seems to radically seek to change our character. And one could be mistaken for the other. And John is saying when you listen to the world and its principles and what they say, you're not listening to authentic teaching about Jesus Christ. There is safety from error in loyalty to apostolic teaching. That's why John can say further in this, "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world. The world listens to them. We," meaning the apostles, "are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us." Do you realize how arrogant that sounds? You know what it's like when one of us says, "I'm of God, you need to listen to me." Even a preacher. I would never say something like that. But the Apostle John has the credibility and the authority to say something like that. And what he is referring to down through the ages is apostolic doctrine. That's one of the reasons why we take the time to rehearse the creeds Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, to remind us that the ultimate authority is God's Word. And there are systematic expressions of it that help us to understand the core truths of the Christian faith. And John is saying if you belong to Christ, then you will focus on that. And you'll be more concerned about a radical change in your character and lifestyle than you will be about conditioning your personal comfort. Folks, we've got to have that. Look around you. We've got a vision in this church. I thought as I went on vacation, I've been here 4 years. And by most standards, I would say, nope, not getting the job done. But that's not what the officers say. That's not what you, the people, have said. I believe Christ is alive and at work, but it's going to take work. And we're going to have to start demonstrating what it looks like to be followers of Jesus. In our hunger for God's Word. In our refusal to dismantle belief from obedience. In our willingness to risk and make changes. As we look toward the future, what would Christ have us to do? Might be something radical. Who knows? Pray for us as officers. Pray for the church. And pray for your own commitment. Because folks, when Christ is alive and moving inside of lives, and we are not separating and parsing out Jesus, then there is no need to beg people to teach Sunday school classes. There is no need to enlist people to do many things in the body of Christ, because we can't help but want to be obedient and share our time and our talents and our money and everything else when Christ is preached. Let's think about those things this morning as we reflect on the cross and the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. What am I believing? What am I walking in? What am I submitting my life to? Where do I stand? What Jesus do I believe in, if I believe at all? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Apostle John and the authority that it holds. And Father, we thank you for the foolishness of the message preached, that you would save those you desire to save, that you would lift any deluding influence. And Father, you would cause us to believe and obey and follow you in this church or another church like it. Help us, Lord. Now bless us as we feast upon the bread and the wine, reminisce, and look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We make our prayer in His name. Amen.